In the early 1900s, there was a beverage company that had perfected a recipe, and they wanted the packaging to go along with it that would be immediately recognized. They knew they had a good product, but now they wanted a bottle to put their product in that would be immediately, either by sight or by feel, recognized by anybody all over the world. So they gave a couple of criteria for this. They said they wanted it to be the kind of a bottle that, even if it had been broken on the sidewalk and there were pieces laying around, that someone would see even a piece of this bottle and know it to be this product. They also said that if someone were to pick up this bottle in the dark and couldn't even put their eyes on it, but just from their feel could know that this product was this recipe, that they could recognize it. So they put out a nationwide contest and asked people to submit any kind of designs or prototypes that they had that could bottle their product for them. Well, there was a man by the name of Earl Dean who did some drawing and put together a couple of designs and submitted, and he was the winner. And his submission ended up becoming the bottle, now known as the Contour bottle, for the Coca-Cola company. And certainly we know that they achieved their objective, that this bottle would be recognized all over the world, that even if you grabbed it in the dark, you would know exactly what you were holding. You know, the Old Testament in the Scriptures predicted that there would be a man who would come at some time in the future that would be immediately recognized by his actions. It even goes a step further to say not only would he be immediately recognized by his actions, but he would be immediately recognized by the activity of healing. That he would have miraculous divine healings and he would have a ministry of healing so that people would know immediately when they saw this man come onto the scene of human history that he would be the Messiah. Now, some might ask, well, how could that man, the one particular man, be identified immediately? Haven't there been healings all throughout human history? I mean, if there were different men who did different healings at different times, could it be confused? Or how, if the biblical history encompasses miraculous healings at different times, could this one man be identified? Well, there's a man at the Master's Seminary in Sun Valley, California. He's the vice president of the seminary there. He wrote a little booklet, and what he did was a survey of the entire Scriptures, of all of the accounts that are recorded for us in the Bible of divine miraculous healings. And his research is actually pretty fascinating. This is what he found. He took the entire Old Testament, which covers roughly about 4,000 years of human history. He said, if you read through the Old Testament, what you'll find is there is recorded for us in the Old Testament about 50 miraculous healings covering that 4,000-year span. So even though you're reading through the Old Testament and there are times where people are miraculously healed, it's not all that common. In fact, 4,000 years of history, who knows how many millions, if not billions, of people lived. You've got 50 recorded acts of divine healing. If you go to one of the more prominent books in the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, we would probably immediately think, well, there's a lot of miraculous healings that take place in that book. Now, the book of Acts spans about 30 years of human history. And what this booklet found was that the research done showed that just a couple of dozen miraculous healings take place in the book of Acts that are recorded for us over the span of about 30 years. If you fast forward even a little bit further to the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, these letters were written to the churches that began to spread out all over the world. I'm speaking particularly of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, those New Testament letters. They cover a span of roughly 40 years. We have recorded for us in those epistles less than 10 miraculous healings that have taken place. So, when you come to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, whose ministry spanned 3 short years, in the gospel accounts of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have hundreds, if not thousands, of recorded miraculous healings by Jesus Christ. Now, not all of those are particularly recorded, but oftentimes what will happen is we'll get a small phrase that would say, and Jesus went on and healed everyone in that region. So it's really nearly impossible to know exactly a number specifically of what Jesus did, but here you have a man who had been promised and prophesied, there is coming one who is going to be the Messiah. This is going to be God put on human flesh. He's going to come to your earth with a message of salvation for you. He will be immediately recognized by his miraculous healings. That when Jesus stepped onto the scene and his ministry began, and he began to heal people physically with miracles, signs, and wonders, everyone in that day that knew the Old Testament specifically should have sat up and taken note. This is the one to come. In fact, I invite you with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, John asks this very question of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, you've got the ministry of John overlapping the ministry of Jesus for a brief period. And you've got John asking, sending his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one? We've heard about you for generations. There's volumes written about you. Are you the one?" And what we're going to look at here for a few moments before we get to our main text this morning is just what were the purposes of these miraculous healings of Jesus? The miraculous healings of Jesus were never an end in and of themselves. They were always a means to an end to teach a greater spiritual lesson. Because let's face it, all of the people that Jesus ultimately put his hands on or spoke to, at times maybe spit in the ground, made mud balls, placed them in the eyes, all of these things that Jesus did. And the New Testament is wrought with all of the healings that Jesus did. Skin and feet and hands and eyes and ears, all of these things he healed. But all of those people ultimately ended up dying one day, eventually. So those healings were, in a sense, temporary here on earth, but they were never an end in and of themselves. They were always a means to teach a greater spiritual lesson. That will be the second purpose. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we're going to take a look at this question posed to Jesus by John. Beginning in verse 2, excuse me. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So here you've got this very question by John posed to Jesus. We're hearing rumors, we're hearing and seeing things. Are you the one? And Jesus, in an indirect way, is saying yes. It's been prophesied. These are the works that the Messiah would do. I'm doing all of these works. I am the sent one. That was the very first primary reason of the healing ministry of Jesus, these miraculous healings that took place. It was to validate that he was the promised one sent to come. A second reason or a second purpose that Jesus did these miraculous healings was to verify that he could do the invisible work of healing the soul. And so he did an outward physical sign on the body to show people, as humans, we are made up of both body and spirit, or outside and inside, the visible and the invisible. Jesus was doing a work on the outside of something that they could validate with their eyes to prove that he could also heal them and had the power to do something on the inside, something invisible. So turn with me to Mark chapter 2, and we'll take a look at this very specific purpose of Jesus and his healing ministry. Mark chapter 2, I'm not going to make a lot of comment on this passage, but just to read through it so we can put eyes on this second purpose of the healing ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.' Now when some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had questioned within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven"? In other words, this invisible thing that no one can really validate or prove, what is easier to say? Or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And here's the key in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now that is the second major purpose for the healing ministry of Jesus. The passage that we'll be looking at today, though, takes place after Jesus' physical presence ascended into heaven. It is interesting, some of the promises that Jesus makes in his earthly ministry, such as at the end of Matthew 28, he tells his followers, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. And then he leaves and goes into heaven. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? I mean, how can Jesus make the statement, I will be with you always, and then he leaves this earth to go to heaven? Or he makes another statement later on in the book of John, I've come to bring you life and to bring it to you abundantly. So is life, an abundant life, still being given even though Jesus' physical presence is gone? Well, the book of Acts is what we're going to be focusing in on today. And Acts is a tremendous book in that it answers for us all of those transitional questions. Jesus' physical ministry on the earth was over, but is his power, his promises, his presence, and all of these things going to continue powerfully in the church age? And so Acts answers all of these questions. We find that the presence of Jesus would remain with us in his gift of the Holy Spirit. And we find that even today his power remains on the earth as he begins his ministry through his apostles. We'll see this in just a moment in Acts chapter 3. But Acts is a wonderful transition book. It shows us how the gospel spread from the epicenter of Jerusalem into all of the parts of the world. It also shows us how the ministry of Jesus transferred onto his apostles and then, by extension, onto the church age. It shows us a number of these pieces. It shows us how it was predominantly begun as a Jewish religion, and then it begins to spill out into Gentile and all of the world to any and all who believe in Jesus Christ. So with these thoughts in mind, let's turn to Acts chapter 3 this morning as we consider our text today. Acts chapter 3, titled this message, When the Broken Soul Leaps. When the broken soul leaps. The story that we're going to encounter here is the story of a man who we're told later on in this account that he was over 40 years of age. And what is going to be taking place here, and anytime you see Jesus entering into a situation in someone's life in the New Testament, and you are seeing Jesus improve or come to restore or heal in that situation, it is always that Jesus is putting humanity back into its original created intention. You see, we'll never understand the life that we live right now, the broken, difficult, struggling life that we live right now, unless we first of all understand what was at the beginning and what is going to be at the end. As we look around and we're able to experience fallenness and decay and disease, difficulty, all of these things, we should be asking the question, why? Why is this possible? And certainly, as human institutions are limited, we can only improve some of these things to a minor degree. No one will ever find a cure for death. We will never live forever. All of these things, as we look around, we should ask the question, why? Why the struggle in life? If we go back to the beginning, God creating Adam and Eve, humanity, in the Garden of Eden, we find that it was a perfect utopia of life. There was no disease, death, sadness, struggle. It was without sin and it was in perfect form. If we fast forward to the end, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it describes in a future time that Jesus will one day reign in his perfect kingdom and it will once again be without all of those things. But once in a while, what we have in the Gospels, what we have in Acts and the epistles is we have a little bit of a glimpse of Jesus showing us what his eternal kingdom will look like. The power and the restoration that he brings to it. And so when we encounter this man today, what we will find, and this is a promise for us as well, that when we come to Jesus Christ, He is restoring us to our original created intention. That is to walk without sin and perfect holiness and to give pure and perfect praise to God our Creator. None of us are there yet, but the promise remains that one day we will have and be restored to our original created purpose. And so we find here in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, this man who, this is an interesting text we're going to be looking at today because it combines all of that together in a very powerful way. So let's learn of him here in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, I don't have a particular outline to follow for today because this is a narrative, it's a story, and I'm just going to walk us through it in a narrative fashion. We'll stop at some different details and different points and consider putting ourselves in the setting and what we can learn from this passage. But we're introduced here in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. The setting is taking place at the temple, the hour of prayer. Now, I have an illustration of the temple here for us to just get a sense of exactly where this is happening and what is going on. So you've got Herod's temple, an illustration here of Herod's temple, and this would have been the temple complex in the time of Jesus. Now, we know right here that this is the temple proper, but what we have outside is the complex built all the way around it. On the very outskirts here would have been known as the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go no further than this. It's about a 4-foot tall wall. They could see over it, they could look over it, but they could not go past it. And all along this wall would have been signs warning them to journey no further. If you were a Jew, though, you would be allowed to go past this wall and into this courtyard here. And even further in would be the gate here that could take you in, or the gate here. This would have been the court of women. And this court right here, it's called the court of women. It doesn't mean that only women could go in there, but that women could go that far and no further. They were not allowed to journey past this final gate right here into what is known as the temple proper. That little small yard right there, the temple courtyard. Now, just for a bit of perspective here, the court of women, this area right here, would be roughly the size of a football field, maybe a little bit smaller. But in that area right there could fit between 5,000 and 6,000 worshipers standing up. It's kind of roughly the size of what's going on right there. And what we're told in Acts chapter 3 is that Peter and John are going into the temple, so they would have entered through a gate door like this, maybe this one here, and they were actually, their intention was to go all the way into the temple area right there. They said it was the ninth hour. Now, according to the Jewish clock, that would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About 6 a.m. our time, by the clocks that we use, would have been the first hour of the Jewish day at sunrise. So 9 hours added to that would be our 3 p.m. in the afternoon, or the ninth hour, according to the Jewish clock. So this is the setting that these men, there were two specific times of day that devout Jewish men would go into the temple to pray, to bring their sacrifices. One would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. The other would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That is the setting that we find our text this morning. We move on to verse 2 in Acts 3 here, and we find that a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Now, it's significant that our passage here tells us that this man was lame from birth. No one could accuse this man of having had a recent ailment in his legs, and somehow he could have been faking or contriving this healing. Everyone in that area knew this man. They recognized him as being one who sat right at the temple gates ever since he was young to ask for food or money. Now, the Italian painter Raphael gave us a bit of a depiction of what this scene might have looked like. It's kind of a crowded area. It's likely there could have been other people who were asking or begging for money or help. But in his depiction, here's Peter and John and the lame beggar begging in this area. Thus, would have taken place, our text says, right at the gate called Beautiful. Now, it's a unique gate. This is just a rendering of what that gate may have looked like. They were able to get some archaeological evidence and also some descriptions of this gate. But what is taking place at the gate here in verse 2, just beyond this gate would have been the last area that you would have had to enter before you went into the temple proper. So out here is the court of the women, and on these stairs or on these steps would have sat this lame man from birth, waiting for people to enter at the time of prayer, going in, coming out, asking them for money. Maybe in a similar fashion, a parallel for us today would have been if someone was sitting at the front doors of the church, waiting for worshipers to come in, go out, hoping that devout people who love the Lord and are generous with their givings would put a couple of coins in their hand for them. So in verse 2, we encounter this man. He's lame from birth. We have some description of what is going on the outside of his body and his struggles. Chapter 4, verse 22 tells us that this man is over the age of 40. We're told that he was never able to walk, that he could rely only on friends for transportation, and he could rely only on strangers for his income and food. Imagine the existence of this man. 4 decades. 4 decades of growing older, always having to rely upon other people for your existence. He had to have friends who came each morning and picked him up at his house and walked him some distance to the temple, up the stairs, and sit him down. For a few hours, he would sit there and he would have to rely on strangers with an outstretched hand to ask for help, to appease the hunger that was within his stomach. We're told a little bit of his outward struggles here, but we could probably accurately speculate a little bit on some of the inward struggles that a man of this condition would have. Maybe as a young child, he had some jealousy, looking at the other children growing up, the other boys running and playing, and he was disappointed as he would have to watch them and yet sit quietly and still. It's possible that he would have been frustrated having to rely on others all the time. And he may have even been in this very situation when Jesus was in the temple during his short ministry healing other people, frustrated that Jesus wouldn't have made his way over to him to heal him as well. It's likely that this man was discouraged by all of the things that he couldn't do, especially according to the Old Testament law. He was never able to enter past that beautiful gate into the temple. So he would sit there day after day, look in, but never be able to cross the threshold. He could see from afar off, but likely in his heart was feeling a distance or a barrier between he and his God. Probably his greatest disappointment, though, was having to look down every day at these legs that were there, but they were not working the way that God intended them. He had the legs, but they were just broken, unusable, not working in the way that they were intended to work. And that's why I think we can identify, at least on some level, with this man because of his struggles living in this fallen, broken world. We all struggle, just as this man, to some degree, both in the physical world, our outward bodies, and our spiritual inner selves. I mean, how many of us struggle with physical ailments? That each week those ailments are carried and follow us and are with us throughout this life, be it whatever fashion they take. And at times there are some human means that can relieve some of that, but we know that our bodies are not improving day by day, but instead they are declining day by day. We know as we look around that death has a 100% success rate, and if we continue on before the Lord comes back, death will catch all of us. There's no escaping it. So we have this outward bodily struggle, just as this man did. And certainly we have our inner struggles as well, being discouraged or depressed by not everything working perfectly, by having stress on our lives, by having tension with relationships, by wanting to do more for the Lord or wanting to seek or yearn for the Lord more, but knowing that we just don't have that desire. So we all have these struggles just as this man. And what I find him to be in this passage is just a picture of all of us in some fashion or another sitting there at the gate, hoping, waiting, looking, and asking the question, is there anybody, is there anyone who can fix the predicament that we're in this world? Let's move on to verse 3 as we get the answer to this question. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, and as did John, and they said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. This was no time for human fixes for this man. Peter and John, likely, they had some money, a couple of coins, could have given this man something, but it would have been limited. It wouldn't have fixed his total problem to the degree that he needed to be fixed. And so what is happening in this verse is they invite in a fourth person. They invite in a fourth party, the powerful one, Jesus Christ. That even though he has physically ascended into heaven, his ministry of power, his ministry of forgiveness, his promise of restoration and healing continues on by his powerful name. And so Peter calls on this living and active and powerful name of Jesus. And as I mentioned earlier, any time and every time that Jesus enters a situation in our lives, he does so with abundance and life and restoration. It is a lie of Satan, brothers and sisters, to think that somehow if you give your life to Jesus, if you trust him with all that you have, that you are going to miss out on something or that your life is going to be diminished. Jesus brings restoration, abundance, fills us up. He always adds and never takes away and diminishes. It is a ploy and a scheme of Satan in this world. When he enters into our life, promises to add something but never does. John Piper said it this way, it is the power of all temptation that the promise that you will be happier. We all know that that never happens. The promise of happiness and fulfillment is there, but what we get is diminished. What we get is unhappiness. What we get is unfulfillment. What we get is guilt and shame afterwards. And so it is a lie and a scheme of Satan for us to go after selfishness and to go after happiness and goodness and gladness outside of the things of God, thinking that that somehow is going to fill us up, because it never does. When Jesus says, I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly, he keeps his promise every time. Brothers and sisters, may we welcome Jesus as often into our lives as we can. May we say yes to his will and his ways every time we can, knowing that he comes in to improve us, to restore us, to bring us abundant life, never to take away or to diminish. So Peter and John do exactly the right thing here. They bring Jesus, who is still mighty to save, who is still mighty to answer prayers. They bring him and call on him to enter this context in this situation. Let's find out what happens here now in verse 7. It's likely that that lame beggar still has his arm outstretched, lifted up, hoping for a couple of coins. I don't think his expectations were very high, but instead he gets an abundant overflowing of God's grace poured out on his life. In verse 7, Peter takes him by the right hand and raises him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And in verse 8 it says, and leaping up. I think it'd be difficult for our mind's eye to truly grasp the picture of that moment, that situation right there. 40 years of struggle. 40 years of sitting. 40 years of being immobile. 40 years of begging. 40 years of discouragement. And at the moment that Jesus Christ enters into his life, his legs are strengthened, he stands upright, and he leaps. Imagine being able to feel the workings of your legs for the very first time. This is a miracle of abundant proportions, and a miracle that in just a moment we're going to see the onlookers are filled with awe and prays to the Lord for the power that he gave this man at this moment. Now, it would be wrong of us as we look at this passage here today, though, to maybe think that Jesus always heals immediately in this way. Now, Jesus always heals. Sometimes he does it immediately. Sometimes he does it eventually. This man here had to wait for 40 years for this moment to come. But here's the promise that Jesus gives to us. He always heals ultimately. Now, in this life, we may carry some ailments that, in the providence of God, he chooses not to fix immediately. And all we can say about that is this, brothers and sisters, we limp in this life with hope. We limp with hope. We're limping to that day where ultimately Jesus takes us by the hand and he ushers us into heaven and we will experience the very thing that this man here experienced, a leaping with joy. Because it's not just our souls that have been forgiven and redeemed, but our bodies have been put back to their original created purpose and intent. We will have the back working perfectly and we can throw the glasses away. We can push the prescriptions off the table. And we can say my knees and my elbows no longer creak and I can no longer predict the weather because my bones hurt when I roll out of bed in the morning, and all of that will be done away. What we have in this text here this morning is a coming together of Jesus giving total restoration to a man. And we get to pull back the curtain just a little bit and we're going to see and get a glimpse of what the ultimate finished kingdom of Jesus Christ will look like. So let's read on in this verse. In verse 8, leaping up, he stood and began to walk and he entered the temple. That's very significant. This was not just a physical healing that took place, but Christ healed his soul. And where does he go? Does he run out? No, he goes immediately into the place that he could never go. He goes immediately into the place to meet with God. He goes immediately in to talk to the Creator who fixed him and restored him. I think this is just a little window here of what it will look like for us to enter, not the temple on earth, but the eternal temple of heaven. We meet Christ, we're entered into the temple, and let's see what this man does in response. He walks, he leaps, and he praises God. What a spectacle! What if you're sitting there and you were able to watch this man run off and you just see him bouncing like a deer all over the place for just untold moments, walking, running, screaming out, praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is a glimpse of what our hearts are going to be doing, what our bodies are going to be doing the moment we enter into heaven. We will be fully restored, able to do everything that God created us to do. We will be leaping, walking. And it's not just an outward fixing and healing and restoring here. It is an inward so that our lips are loosed and we will be able to praise Him as we were created to do without all of the hindrances that keep us back. Our selfish motives, our neglect of God, our forgetting of His benefits, all of those things will be erased. That moment we will enter into the eternal temple. We will be walking, leaping, and praising God. Do you get this glimpse here? It is the full expression of the kingdom of God. We will walk with perfect health as we were intended. We will worship God as intended. Our broken and crippled soul and our broken and crippled body will leap with praise. Now, if you're here today and you're wondering, how do I access that? How do I obtain that? We are told specifically down in verse 16 what it is we must do to access this restoration of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, it says, by faith in His name, that is the name of Jesus, it has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus Christ has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Do you want perfect health in both soul and body for all of eternity? There is one way and one way only. It is by the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ. It is by faith and by faith in Him alone that restores us and gives us that hope that one day He will fix us completely. There is no other way. If you are here today and you're not sure of this hope, there is one thing that the Scripture asks of you. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now let's finish this passage today by considering the response of these onlookers in verses 9 and 10. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they too were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Isn't it interesting that a changed life by Jesus generates wonder and amazement in other people? A changed life by Jesus generates talk and discussion by other people. And I wonder how many of us today have been changed spiritually so that our direction and our orientation of life is different. If people were able to say of us, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no explanation for what just happened. I wonder if that's true. Are we living out and practicing our Christianity in such a way that people have to say, apart from Jesus, I can't explain this. You know, there was a young man years ago named William Borden. William Borden was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. And he was set to inherit millions of dollars. He went to Yale University for college, and while he was there, the Lord just did a tremendous work in his heart and his life. He began holding prayer meetings on the campus of Yale, and he was on fire for the Lord. And he got done after he graduated college, and many thought that he would now inherit this money and take over the family business, and he had his future set for the rest of his life. But at the age of 25, he believed that the Lord was calling him to China to minister to a small group of Muslims living in China. He gave away his fortune, he gave away his money, decided to turn away from the inheritance and the family business, and he said, I'm going to China, I'm following the Lord's will for my life. On his way to China, he stopped off in Cairo, Egypt, in order to get some training on how to minister to these Muslims, learn some language. While he was there in Cairo, Egypt, at the age of 25, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he died. Some people would look at that maybe and say, what a waste of a life. But that was no waste of a life. It was a life that was bent on serving his master, Jesus Christ. And if you go to Cairo, Egypt today, on his tombstone, it is engraved these words, apart from Jesus Christ, there's no explanation for this man's life. May that be said of us. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Christian, if you're here today, because of your faith in Jesus, one day you will experience joy and be fully like this man here in Acts 3. You will be restored to perfect health. You will be restored to your created intention. Your body will leap with joy. Your broken soul will leap with perfect praise. All of this will be done by faith in Jesus alone. And the universe around us will say with one voice, apart from Jesus Christ, just like this man's actions, our lives will have no explanation for such a living. Let's close in prayer today. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, how it exalts your Son, and we look at him with great delight. We give our trust and faith, knowing that as we struggle in this world, it generates all kinds of questions in our heart. And we stand wondering, is there a one? Is there a one that can fix us? Lord, we thank you that we have hope. We are not without it. We do not struggle in this life without hope, but we know that Jesus Christ is our hope. And so we limp and we lean and we press on with hope in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just burn that moment that we heard of today in our minds and in our memories, the leaping and the praising, both body and soul being restored one day as we aspire to that through Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.